Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm going to be venturing into the Old Testament today. We're going to go over verses 1 through 20. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand you by your word, and that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to apply these things that we learn. Help me to preach your word faithfully and accurately that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine, what if you woke up one day and you turned on your television screen and you saw this headline: North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un converts to Christianity. And then it went on to say that he now wants to allow Bibles in the country. He wants churches to be built and schools to instruct the people in the Christian faith. He said that he wants public prayers now to be said daily. He's repented of his human rights violations, enslaving his people, and so forth. And not only that, he is also not pursuing nuclear weapons anymore, but instead he wants to pursue peace with the surrounding nations. So I want you to think about something. If that were to happen, what would account for it? I know we might think that there was something else going on, but what if it were real? What if it were genuine? What would account for such a radical turn of events in the life of a man who was steeped in idolatry and in sin? And I want you to think about that, because we're going to come back to it later. We're going to answer that question a little bit later in our text, because here in our text we have an actual situation where there was a man who underwent a real radical transformation, a man by the name of King Manasseh. So as we get into our text, I just want to set the stage just a little bit to help us understand where we're at in the Bible, so we can understand where our text falls within the scope of redemptive history. And so there's just a couple of historical dates that I want us to keep in mind. First, you have the Exodus, which is at about 1400 BC. Okay, and then you have Solomon's reign around 950 BC. And up until then, you have what is known as the United Monarchy. Okay, there were no other kings during the time of Saul, David, and Solomon. And so that all comes to an end after Solomon's reign. And then after that, the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrian army besieges that northern kingdom of Israel. They take the people into exile. They also bring other people from other surrounding nations. And so after that, in 722 BC, there is no more northern kingdom. And all you have now left is the southern kingdom of Judah, which would eventually fall in 586 BC. And so our text falls in between the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in around 650 BC. So with that background in mind, I want us to look at our text under two broad headings. First, we're going to see the wickedness of Manasseh. Secondly, we're going to see the mercy of God shown to Manasseh. Okay, so the wickedness of Manasseh is in verses 1 through 11, and then the mercy shown to Manasseh is going to be in verses 12 through 20. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 9, and here's where we're going to see that wickedness of Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Notice in verse 11 how long this radical reign of Manasseh lasts. It lasts for 55 long years, which is the longest reign of any of the kings. So not only is he the most wicked king in the Bible, he also reigns the longest. And normally this type of wickedness ends up cutting a king's reign short. Their evil tends to be the noose around their neck. But in this instance, God has a purpose in allowing Manasseh to reign for so long. And so oftentimes God allows evil rulers to flourish as judgment upon the nation that has blasphemed God. And that's what he seems to be doing here. But just how evil was Manasseh? In verse 2 it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. So in other words, Manasseh had fully assimilated into the idolatrous practices of the surrounding culture. He's not giving into them reluctantly. He is fully embracing these practices and gleefully participating in them. He's not being a light to the nations. He's not leading to God's word. He's not leading with God's word. And so you have this cycle throughout this time period where there would be an evil king. You would have some reforms like that of Manasseh's father Hezekiah. But then evil would always be lurking around the corner. And in the history of Israel's kings, this evil seems to culminate in Manasseh's wicked kingship. And then you get this amazing laundry list, as it were, of evil practices by this evil king. He rebuilt the altars to false gods that were torn down by his own father. He blasphemes the temple of God by building altars to Canaanite gods, the god Baal, the storm god Baal, and the female goddess in the Asherim. And when it says that he worshiped all the hosts of heaven, some have suggested that this is the integration of Assyrian gods as well. So it seems that Manasseh never met a god that he wasn't willing to bow down and worship. He wanted to really cover all of his bases. And isn't that how it is today, really? I mean, people are so averse to this idea of exclusive truth that they run away from it. In general, we don't want to worship one god alone, exclusively, because objective truth, it's hard to deal with in our culture. People just don't want to deal with it. Because if you say something is objectively true, you're automatically excluding something else. Everyone speaks of your truth or my truth, as if that actually means anything. So we just say, well, it's all true. And we live in a day where there's immense cultural pressure to not say anything that might trigger somebody or cause the slightest bit of discomfort to someone. So it's just easy not to say anything and to not stand up. But this all comes from somewhere. It comes from the rejection of truth and the God of truth. Because they do exactly what Manasseh did. A little Baal here, a little Asherah there. And while we're at it, let's just throw in all the starry hosts of heaven as well. This is where evil starts. It always starts with the rejection of the one true eternal God, the Lord. And rejection of God is never frozen, it never stands still. It always moves forward, and then it leads to something else. Usually it's something worse, and for Manasseh, it's something much worse. Because in case you think that worshiping false gods is harmless, maybe you think that it's just prayer in weird robes and stirring black cauldrons. What's wrong with that? Let them do that in the forest and let them have their false worship. What's wrong with that? But false worship is not harmless, and it often hurts other people. In the case of Manasseh, it hurts the very ones that he was supposed to nurture and protect. Verse 6 says that he made his sons pass through the fire. Notice it says sons, plural, which means he burned not just one, but at least more than one of his sons. This is why the Bible says that the heart is desperately sick. The heart of man can devise all kinds of evil, even evil against one's own family. Now, child sacrifice, well, that's an ancient practice, right? Nobody does that anymore. Actually, people take their unborn children to be dismembered in the womb every single day. It's easy. Child sacrifice still happens today. We've just become more efficient at it. And why do people do it? Most of the time they do it because they think that murdering their child will give them a better life. They see their children as a roadblock, as a hindrance to a better life, to flourishing. They sacrifice their children to the God of comfort. And this is exactly what Manasseh did. Child sacrifice, this ancient practice, was done to appease the gods, to bring rain, to bring crops, to bring political prosperity. No, this really still goes on today. And the laundry list of evil continues. On top of the murder of innocent children, verse 6 says that he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. These were all detestable acts that can be summed up by trying to seek power and knowledge outside of God. Divination and mediums, these were used to gain insight into the future without God. Witchcraft and sorcery, these are attempts at creating false miracles, signs and wonders through demonic and satanic influence. These are all the things that Deuteronomy warns against. So it's almost as if Manasseh just went to the book of Deuteronomy and did all the things that it said not to do. And at the end of verse 6, it says that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it might be tempting to think that because of his level of evil that he engaged in, that we are somehow better or different than Manasseh. But that's just simply not true. Manasseh's evil shows what happens when God's hand of restraint has been lifted. We all might be as evil as him were it not for God's restraining hand. So Scripture declares that we're all evil sinners. Also, notice what Manasseh's evil did. It provoked God to anger. You see, God cares about what you do in this life. That's a basic point, right? But it needs to be restated. God doesn't sit idly by if you reject him. In fact, if you reject him, it says that you can provoke him to anger. An angry God? Well, I would never worship a God like that. Yeah, we know that because the Bible says that you hate him. We all hate him. We all hate him in our fallen nature. The Bible says that there's no one who seeks after God, as Romans tells us. So there shouldn't be any surprise that people reject this idea that God has anger towards sin or towards them. You know what most people don't reject? They don't reject the love of God. Sure, they have a skewed view of it, but most would embrace this idea of the love of God, because it's easy. It makes us feel good. Oh yeah, God loves me because I'm just so awesome. But you know what's not easy? The idea that God is angry with you. That doesn't feel good. It shouldn't. But when it's true, it needs to be recognized. And if we look at Scripture carefully, God's righteous anger, which is an expression of his holiness and his love, they're in perfect harmony. And as we'll see later, a lot of times when God's anger and wrath are poured out, his loving mercy is not far behind. But Manasseh continues to provoke God to anger with his evil. Verse 7 says that he put a carved image of his own making in the temple. So if you're keeping track, he's already put altars to Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts in the temple, and then he puts his own personal carved image in there. And the rest of verse 7 says that the Lord God's name is to be forever in the temple. And so here's this principle that the people of God are to be exclusively devoted to God alone. And the way people were supposed to do that was to worship God by meeting him in his temple. That was the purpose of the temple. It gave them their true identity as wholly owned people. They're wholly owned and bought out of the land of Egypt. So by running after these false gods, Manasseh and the people lost their true identity. And in losing that true identity, they have lost sight of who they're supposed to be as a people and a nation. And a nation that identifies more with Baal than with the true God no longer has a right to the land given to them by that God. And this is because of the holiness of God. His standard of holiness is his law. If you do not follow his law, there would be consequences. And these consequences were specific to the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 8. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Remaining in the land was always contingent upon covenant faithfulness to the law of God. So in the section of covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28:63, it says that one of the consequences of disobedience is that you will be torn from the land. So this isn't new. The blessing and cursings of God were always present, but they were not taken to heart by Manasseh and the people. Because they were flagrantly disobedient to God, now they are in the process of being torn away from the land. And this would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in about 50 years later. And they were led into these covenant curses by their own king. It says that Manasseh misled the people to do more evil than Israel's enemies. See, his evil wasn't contained to himself. Manasseh's sin, it spread to all the people. And so here's this amazing responsibility that belongs to leaders and kings. They're responsible for the direction of the people. And this wicked king is responsible for bringing curses upon his own people. The sons of Israel were supposed to be a holy people, distinct, separate from their enemies. But now, they have become much worse than them because of this king. But here's where we see the story of Manasseh take an amazing turn. And it starts with the judgment of Manasseh. Take a look at verses 10 through 11. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Notice verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God would have been perfectly just to cut Manasseh off from his reign at any point in his treachery. God has already delayed judgment, and then God extends even more mercy by speaking to the king and his people. And what was their response? They paid no attention. The people didn't turn from their wicked ways. And in fact, in the parallel account in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, it says that Manasseh responded to this mercy of God by going on a bloody rampage, filling the streets with innocent blood. He didn't like what God had to say. But finally, Manasseh gets what's coming to him. God responds as well by using a foreign nation to bring judgment to this king. God sends the Assyrian army to haul King Manasseh off to Babylon. For so long, Manasseh's reign of terror goes unchecked. He did whatever his evil heart desired. But now, the judgment of God has come. He's carried off in hooks and chains. The hooks here were probably some kind of object like rings. The Assyrians used these to bring deep humiliation to those that they had captured. They would put these hooks on the nose or on the lips and drag people around with them like a dog. There's even ancient Assyrian art showing a king controlling somebody with these hooks with one hand, and on the other, he's gouging out the eyes. And so Manasseh, try putting yourself in his situation. He's probably seeing this happen to other captives. He's in a place where he's no longer in power. He's seeing sights that he's never seen, and he's being treated in a way that he's never been treated. So most likely, Manasseh is deeply afraid. He's deeply afraid for his life, humiliated, and in physical pain. And so now we see this once bold, evil king bound with hooks and chains, imprisoned in a foreign land. Now, about some time ago, my wife and I were doing our McShane readings. And one of the ways that we would do it is that she would read her half out loud, and then I would read mine out loud. And one day we came to this story of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. I finished the section, and it had this story of Manasseh's bloody rampage. But then it ends. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles and the kings of Judah? So I close up my Bible and I just think to myself, wow, Manasseh was a bad dude. Then my sweet, beautiful wife says softly, isn't it amazing that Manasseh repented? And I go, wait, what? Did I miss something? I reread the section. I don't see any repentance here. And so I'm thinking, honey, are you misremembering again? But no, she was right. Because it turns out 2 Kings doesn't record his repentance. And so I had read the Bible before, but I had totally forgotten about this part in the parallel passage in Chronicles. So I go to that parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 33, and then it hits me like a ton of bricks. He repented. Here's where we see mercy shown to Manasseh in verses 12 through 13. When he was in distress, he treated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He repented. Earlier I asked, what would account for such a radical transformation in the life of a man that was evil and entrenched in sin? Well, here it is. It's only one thing. It's God's supernatural mercy and grace. Amen. The only thing that could possibly account for this is God's grace powerfully working in Manasseh's life. Other kings faced similar situations. They didn't repent. Was Manasseh somehow better than them? Obviously not. It was God's effectual grace that caused this man, steeped in idolatry, steeped in sin, to now, all of a sudden, become a lover of God. And as I was reading the commentators about this text, some of them don't believe that the repentance here actually happened. One commentator says something like this: the historicity of the account is not important. It's the theology that matters. So why do they think that? They think that this didn't happen because they don't have a category for God's radical, supernatural mercy. No man could change so quickly, they would say. But I would say that God's mercy is the only thing that could account for this radical change. God is the one that turned Manasseh's heart like a channel of water. And God has done this before. He did it earlier in chapter 30, where a letter was sent to the tribes of Israel, and it commanded them to repent. There were some that did repent. And then it says this: the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart, to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. God is the one who grants repentance. And I can tell you this, Manasseh didn't turn to God solely from his own will. Why? Well, we saw what he did with his own will. He spilled the blood of his people and the blood of his own children and then spurned God at every single turn. But this is what we all do, right? We all reject God. And just like with any sinner, it takes God's effective, powerful grace to cause a sinner to turn. Notice also that it was when he was in great distress that he called out to God. This shows us that God can use the most difficult times in our lives for his own purposes. Sometimes God drives us to rock bottom, and that's what it takes for us to come to our senses. And so as bad as Manasseh was, in the end, he did what was right. This is what we should do when we find ourselves in times of great distress. We should repent like he did. We should humble ourselves like he did. Distress and difficulty shouldn't be an occasion for hardness of heart, but it should be an occasion for repentance and for renewal. It should be a reminder to run to the living God for mercy. There's a famous related text that contains a promise, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This is what Manasseh did. Very simply, he humbled himself. He prayed. He sought God's face, and he turned from his wicked ways. Nothing fancy, just turned to God. God heard Manasseh's prayer, and he brought him back to his kingdom. Just look at the lavish nature of God's mercy here. Not only does God grant repentance to Manasseh, which he didn't have to do, he spares his life while he's in captivity, and he restores him back to his throne. It's an amazing picture of what God can do for those that humble themselves and seek after God's face. But we know that not all circumstances turn out like this, but God is able to pour out his mercy as he sees fit. Then it says, Manasseh knew the Lord was God. So this is a simple question here. Do you know that the Lord is God? Sometimes there's an outward confession of this, and sometimes there's actually no evidence of that confession. But look what Manasseh did. Look at Manasseh's true repentance here in verses 14 through 17. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the offal with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So I'll just be very straightforward here. If there's no evidence that you know that the Lord is God, then it's most likely the case that you don't know God. Because this is what true repentance looks like. Notice that Manasseh rebuilt the walls of the city to make him stronger, to protect God's land and the city. And in verse 15, he removed these foreign gods and their altars. He removed what turned his heart away from the living God. He threw them out of the city. He didn't just leave them there. He didn't mix in a bit of Baal worship with his worship of the Lord. He said, no more. My heart is now dedicated to the one true God. When one's heart is changed, the things of this world, they often grow strangely dim. They no longer have the same draw that they used to have. And so now he restores the right and true sacrifices to God. It says he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And so now, instead of blaspheming God, he restores the true worship of God. Instead of murdering his own people and leading them astray, he instructs them to serve the Lord God of Israel. True repentance responds to God's mercy by taking action, and change necessarily occurs. Sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's sudden, but the fact that change occurs is absolutely certain. That's why if you confess that the Lord is God, but then you continue in your blasphemy, just like you did before, then that says a lot about your confession of faith. Manasseh truly repented, and God continued to show him mercy. Look at verses 18 through 20. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. It's amazing how God's mercy to Manasseh continues even to the end of his life. His life is spared. His reign is restored. He's not murdered by his adversaries, and then he's buried in his own house. Things could have turned out a whole lot worse for Manasseh were it not for God's grace breaking into Manasseh's life. Amen. And so lastly, what I want to do is just point you to Amon, Manasseh's son who took his place on the throne. It says that Amon did all that his father had done previously. Take a look at verses 23 and 24. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. What a contrast to his father. One responded to God's grace and mercy, the other did not. We know that only God can change the heart and cause a sinner to turn, but we also know that we are called as well to turn. Both are true. They're not mutually exclusive. It's precisely because God is powerful that his powerful grace can turn any sinner into a lover of God. Amen. Now, you might say that if Manasseh can be saved, then anyone can be saved. God's grace struck him, just like it struck Paul on the road to Damascus, just like it struck the thief on the cross, and just like it struck you and me. And now, God's grace has appeared. It's appeared definitively. The greatest manifestation of God's grace has been known, made known at the cross of Christ. This is where mercy is to be found now for all those that trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So have you responded? Have you turned? And if you have you tossed the foreign gods and the idols, the Baals, the Asherah? Have you thrown them into the streets? I pray that God would continually show us mercy, that we may continually respond to his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing, radical mercy that breaks into our lives. We pray that we would always be in awe of your mercy, and that you would help us to live according to that great supernatural mercy. In Christ's name, amen.